Well, we'll all bow together, please, and let us unite our hearts before the Lord. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the grace of God that brings us together even this very Lord's Day. We come to Thee through the name of Thy Son, through the merits of His redeeming blood. We thank Thee for the privilege of gathering together in this fashion to meet with Thee, to consider the Word. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless us together. As we turn to the Scriptures now, we pray for help as we consider this little epistle of Jude. We thank Thee for its message. We thank Thee, O God, for its great importance. And we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy Word to us as we consider it together. May we know the help of the Holy Ghost in this season. We pray, Lord, that each brother and sister will know Thy presence and Thy help as we wait before Thee now. Abide with us and touch our waiting hearts and do us good here. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake and glory. Amen. So we're turning to the Epistle of Jude. I want to welcome you all to this Bible class and also our webcast viewers. It's our prayer that the Lord will meet with us as we consider His Word. We'll read the first four verses of this epistle. So we're turning to Jude and the verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you in peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know the Lord will bless the word to our hearts. Now the writer identifies himself in the opening verse, first of all, as the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. We notice here that he mentions a man called James, and this man, Jude, is his brother, and therefore we take it that he's referring to the James who wrote the epistle that bears his name. And since Jude is his brother, as we noted when we dealt with the epistle of James, then we take both these men to be the half-brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. But while he identifies himself as the brother of James, in true humility, he does not refer to his physical relationship with Jesus of Nazareth, but is content to underline that he is the servant of Jesus Christ. So there is a mark of humility here at the very opening of this epistle. Jude, as well as James, could have, well, of course, they were directed by the Spirit, I know that, but from a human perspective, they could have said that they were the half-brothers of Jesus of Nazareth. They could have claimed that they knew him better than anybody else, or whatever claim they might have made from that human perspective of pride had taken over. But they don't do that. They identify themselves as the servants. And of course the word means slave, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Now there's a lot of what you call divine irony in the fact that Jude is the penman of this epistle. Because this epistle, as we will note today, is one of the most devastating exposures of apostasy from Christ and denial of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the history of the New Testament church, there is one man who stands out as the great apostate from Christ, and that is a man called Judas, or Jude, because Judas and Jude are the same name, really. And here we find, therefore, that while a Judas or a Jude sold the Lord and betrayed him, the Lord chose another man, even his own half-brother, as we have said, but he chose another man with the same name, not only to sound out the note of the gospel, but to warn the church in the most powerful way against apostasy from the faith. And that's what I call a divine irony, that the Lord would actually take a man by the same name as the great apostate and use that man to bring what is probably the most powerful warning against apostasy, along with 2 Peter, in the whole of the New Testament. Now, if you look at verse 3, you'll notice that Jude's intention initially in writing to the church was to deal with the subject of salvation. He refers there in verse 3 to the common salvation. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. He goes on to say, it was necessary or needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. So he intended to write to the church on a subject that is common to all believers. That's what he means by the common salvation. It doesn't mean that it's ordinary, common in that sense, but he means that it's something that all believers have together, something that they all have in common in that sense. In fact, when you look at this verse, you'll notice that the common salvation and the faith are one and the same. He's not dealing there with two different subjects. When he talks about the common salvation and then the faith, he's dealing with the same matter, the same subject. The faith here is not what you call the subjective faith of the Christian, the faith by which we believe in Jesus Christ, but it's a reference to the whole body of truth, the whole revelation of God that the Lord has given, that the Christian does believe, that the Christian accepts and is deposited with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you think here about the reference to the common salvation, that is, all believers have something in common. They all agree in this one matter, that the only way to God is through what he has revealed in and through Christ. And that is the faith. And therefore, the faith is the revelation of the full salvation of God's experience, all that they have in common by way of the working of the Spirit in their hearts, and their justification before God, their sanctification, all these great features of salvation, they are all what comprise the faith as it is brought before us here in this term. But due to the apostasy in Jude's day, and this is the remarkable thing, right in his day, right in the first century church, there was apostasy from that revealed truth concerning this whole subject of salvation. And therefore, Jude felt it necessary. He was compelled, in other words. He was moved by the Holy Spirit to write and to urge the saints to contend for the faith and therefore against this apostasy that already had started to make its appearance in that first century. And whenever we read this third verse, we ourselves must take it to heart. Earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. God only has one divine revelation. There's only one body of truth. It was delivered once, as it's put here. In other words, whenever God gave his word through a whole series of men and through their writings, he only gave one revelation, and when it was done and complete, then it was to be seen that way. It was once delivered, and there's nothing more that God is ever going to say to his church. And for that we are to contend, and against those who would undermine it, we are also to contend. Now, what is the faith? As I've already said, it's that body of objective truth that the believer believes, in which he rests for the saving of his soul. And in this little epistle, there are various aspects of this body of truth mentioned. We've already noticed verse 3 where he refers to the common salvation. Then you'll notice in verse 21, he speaks there of the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He speaks in verse 23 of being pulled out of the fire. And while that's a unique expression, and it really deals with evangelism, yet isn't that what the truth is all about? It's all about the great intervention of God pulling people away from or out of the fire. In other words, delivering them from eternal damnation and eternal ruin. Verse 24 then refers to being presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So as you go through the epistle, you'll find all these little details that tell us what this faith is, what this common salvation actually is. It is the revealed message of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom God saves men from their sin and from sin's penalty and eventually brings them to glory. That is what the faith actually is. And that may surprise us if we put it as we put it that way, because sometimes when we deal with the faith or people write about the faith, they make it very deep and complicated, and people say, well, that's over my head and I don't understand that. And I know there's a place for deep theological argument, and sometimes that has always been necessary in the history of the church to get in, right into the great arguments, the complex arguments concerning the Lord's person and concerning the Trinity or concerning all these matters that pertain to salvation. And yet as you read here in Jude's epistle, he uses terms that you and I can understand without any problem. The common salvation. The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being pulled out of the fire, being preserved unto glory. Those are marvelous matters, marvelous aspects of the great truth of salvation. And therefore, we can relate to them because if we are saved, we've experienced this. We believe, all of us together, all God's people, we believe there is one Savior. We believe there's one way. We believe that there's one heaven. We believe that we are saved from falling into the fire. We believe that we'll be preserved to glory. Those are truths that we all can relate to as regards the faith. So that's what the faith is. And therefore, as we go through the epistle, we can pick out, as it were, these statements that tell us what the faith actually is. But the heart of what the faith is the great truth of the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. And that is the point that apostates have always hated vehemently and have continually sought to undermine, the great cardinal truth of the deity of Christ. Now look at verse 4. And notice what it says at the end of the verse. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Those last words of verse 4 are of the utmost importance. Denying. Notice the word denying. This is what they do. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, literally, I looked this up just again this morning to be sure in my own mind, but literally, when you look at the Greek New Testament, what it says there is, denying the only Master, our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ. In other words, these words at the end of verse 4 apply only to Christ. They don't refer to God the Father. They're not two divine persons at the end of verse 4. There's only one. And that comes out very clearly when you look at the original language. And there's nothing wrong with this translation. I'm simply showing you that when you look at the original language, it verifies what you have here. The only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the only Lord God. That's simply what it's saying. But in the original text, as I say, it says this, denying the only Master. And the word Master that's used in the original text is a word that denotes a sovereign ruler. One who is truly God and beside whom there is no other. That's the significance of the term or the word. Denying the only Master, our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ. Here is a presentation of the deity of our Lord that is almost without parallel in all of the New Testament. One who's a sovereign ruler. One who is our Lord and our God. And he is at the very heart of the gospel. It is the person of Christ, and especially the deity of Christ, that is cardinal to all saving truth. Now, so is humanity. But as regards apostates, well, they have to accept that Jesus of Nazareth was a man, because even secular history records that there was a man called Jesus of Nazareth and that he did what he did. In other words, he lived in Palestine and of course they won't accept this. He wrought miracles. They've tried to explain that all away. and they know that he was crucified. You see, that's all recorded for us by men like Josephus, and they can't deny that there was a man called Jesus of Nazareth. What they hate is what the Bible reveals him to be with regard to his deity. Because that means that he is God-man. And that is at the very heart of the gospel. And therefore his deity is essential to the gospel. And we must never forget that. There cannot be any gospel. There is no gospel if Jesus Christ is not God. Because if he is not God, he cannot save. His life is a sham. His death is a mockery. To preach that his death saves is a lie if he is not God. And therefore, the deity of our Savior is absolutely indispensable to the faith. There is no faith without the deity of Jesus Christ. What is said here, therefore, about the Lord in verse 4 underlines that the gospel is what we call Trinitarian. Look at verse 1 again, just to bring this all together. Verse 1 refers to God the Father. So, the Father is God. Then verse 4, as we've already noted, tells us that Christ is God. Then you go to verses 19 and 20. And there you read, "These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." These references to the Holy Spirit here are important. Verse 19 refers to men who are apostates, and it says this of them, "having not the Spirit." Now you see, apostates will tell you that the Holy Spirit is at best a mere influence. They do not believe that he's a divine person. They deny his personality, and therefore they deny his divinity. But here we are told in so many words that the believer has the Holy Spirit. Those who are apostate, those who are unsaved even, do not have the Holy Spirit. Now to have the Holy Spirit is to have a person living in your heart. Indeed, we will see quite a bit about that today in the morning service as we come back to Galatians, to that great verse, being led by the Spirit. But to have the Holy Spirit is to have a person living in your heart. It's more than having a divine influence or what they will call a mere emanation of the Father. It is to have a person living in your heart who is intimately there and through whom we pray and we seek God. So in this little epistle we have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Holy Spirit set before us in these terms. And therefore the faith is Trinitarian. In other words, there are three persons in the Godhead, and all three are equal. They are the same substance. All three are God, and yet there are three persons in the Godhead. Now, you may say to me, as men have said, well, how do you explain that? And I thank God I'm not asked to explain it, because it's inexplicable. The human mind can't explain the inexplicable. But God in the Bible never sets out anywhere to say to men, this is the explanation of the Trinity. Or this is the explanation of the, what you call the complex person of Christ, that he's both God and man. The Bible doesn't use those terms, exhorting us to try to understand these things or saying, here's the explanation of it all. The Bible reveals it. And reveals it to our faith. And we believe it. And the Bible shows to us that if this is not so, if we have not a Trinitarian God, then there is no hope for a sinner. The Trinity is essential to salvation. That's the vital thing. And you see, apostasy is anti-Trinitarian. As we've already noted in verse 4, they attack the deity of Christ. Therefore, in other words, they attack the Trinity. They do not believe in the Trinity. So, How morbid is the whole system of apostasy? Because at the end of the day, they believe nothing. And a system that believes nothing, I mean as regards the faith or the gospel, they say, oh, we believe the Bible, but you know, the Bible's full of contradictions, and Jesus Christ is not God, and there's no such thing as a Trinity, and so on. And you start to listen to them or read their writings, and at the end of the story, they've got nothing to say. Because they have nothing. It's just an empty shell that's vain and hopeless and useless. But God has revealed to us a marvelous scheme of salvation that revolves around the Trinity of divine persons, and our Savior is at the heart of it all. So you have a reference clearly in this little epistle to what the faith actually is, and then also not only the person of our Lord with regard to that faith, but his actual work. And the work of Christ for his people is a work of mercy. Look at verse 2. It says there, mercy unto you. Notice the first word in this greeting, mercy unto you. And then verse 21. Here's whose the mercy is. The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, or that leads to eternal life. And therefore we're shown that mercy is a feature of the gospel that tells us that Christ came to save men by his mercy from the fire of divine wrath, verse 23, pulling them out of the fire, and to preserve us to glory itself and present us one day before the presence of God with exceeding joy. That is the work of Christ. So in this epistle, as we seek to define the faith or see what the faith is, we see that it is something, it is a revelation of God that revolves around our Savior, who he is and what he has done. And I know that that is an aspect of truth that comes out again and again and again, and always will as we read the New Testament, simply because that's what the faith's all about, the person and the work of Christ. And we should never grow tired or weary of focusing on that double theme, the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is where apostasy always centers its attack. And of course, when it attacks the person of the Lord, then the work of the Lord is meaningless. If he is not what I have shown you, if he's not eternal God as well as man, then anything that he does has no value, has no worth whatsoever. But thank God today, as we come to look at the whole issue of Christ, the faith, the common salvation, it's all centered in someone who is God and who saves to the uttermost. So this is the faith that Jude sets out to defend. And then he exposes the apostasy that attacks that faith. Now this is a little epistle, as you know, just one chapter as we look at biblical divisions. One chapter. It's short. But in this little epistle, in an amazing way, Jude really sets forth the agenda of those who are apostates. Now, the whole of the New Testament does this. There's an exposure of apostasy the whole way through the New Testament. It's showing us that God's people need to be reminded of this danger always. The Lord Jesus Christ dealt with apostasy, warned about it. The apostles all do so as you read their writings. But Jude's epistle, like 2 Peter, is really devoted entirely to an exposure of this terrible wickedness. Now, I haven't time, of course, in this kind of a study to go into any detail, but I just want to give you an outline of what we have here, or a summary in this epistle of Jude's exposure of apostasy. And we go to verse 4 again, and there you have the essence of apostasy. There are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The essence of apostasy is summed up there in verse 4. There are certain marks there in that verse about those who are apostates and what they do. They creep in unawares. That's always worth underlining. The New Testament emphasizes that quite a lot, about the stealthy nature of the apostate and apostasy itself. In other words, it doesn't come knocking at the doors of a church and say, we don't believe all this, and they set it a list before us. No, they don't do it that way. They creep in. They creep in. And therefore the Lord shows to us the essence of apostasy. It's stealthy. It's subtle. It comes in this manner to seek to do its awful work. Then we have the examples of apostasy in verses 5 to 7. And in those verses you have three examples of apostasy. Verse 5 refers to those of Israel who, though they were brought out of Egypt, many of them were destroyed. It says, afterward, destroyed them that believe not. Then verse 6, the angels which fell. Then verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, the inhabitants of those cities and their terrible wickedness. They are brought before us as examples of those who are apostates and what apostasy actually is. And there's a great variation here. You have the people who come out of Egypt who did not believe. And what we've got to realize there is that God is telling us that an awful, and of course he's the judge of all this, but an awful number, a tremendous number of those who come out of Egypt were not saved. They believed not. They perished. They departed from God and they are lost forever. Then the angels, which kept not their first estate. And the Holy Spirit is telling us here that the fall of the angels was therefore apostasy from truth, apostasy from God. They departed from the Lord and they are reserved to the great day of judgment. And verse 7, in dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah, is so relevant to our day. Because we know why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. As it puts it here, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh. And in verse 7, there is in view the vile sin of sodomy. And what the Lord is showing us, therefore, is that where there's apostasy, there not only is departure from truth or from what people, from what the church believes, but there's also, along with the moral cesspool, that is, the result of that apostasy. And the Lord is showing us here that there's no lower depth to which a man or a woman may go than sodomy. And it's a very, very solemn thing to notice what the Lord does here as he brings in these examples of apostasy. Now I know that individual sodomites can be saved. The Bible teaches that. In 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you, and some of those mentioned were sodomites, to use the biblical term. And God had saved them. But sodomy as a movement is something that's given up by God. We should never forget that. As a movement, as a great force, and it is, of course, becoming more and more a dominant force in our day, in our own land. And we need to be aware of this. And I feel, brethren and sisters, that as time moves along, it's going to get far worse and going to be much more prevalent and blatant and open. Already is that, but just you watch and see how it develops even more. And the sodomites have such a lobby now that they have the ear of wicked governments and have tremendous clout and power, and they claim all their rights and all the rest of it. And this is the age in which we live, and we're warned here it's an example of apostasy, an alarming example of what is taking place. The excesses of apostasy, verses 8 to 10. I haven't time to read the verses, but in those verses you read there of how they go to excess in their wickedness, apostates. Well, just verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. Go on down to verse 10, these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. So in those verses you have the excesses of apostasy. Verse 11, the errors of apostasy. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, in those, I'm just going over this quickly for, as I say, I don't have time, but just staying there a minute with verse 11. In verse 11, there are three great errors set forth. The way of Cain. What's the way of Cain? The way of Cain is rejection of the atonement. That's what the way of Cain is. Then the same verse, they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. What is the error of Balaam? Well, Balaam was a man who professed to know God, who professed to be a prophet, who could actually name the Lord and talk about the Lord and so on. But Balaam was, according to this verse, Balaam was an apostate, and therefore Jude shows us here that one of the marks of apostasy is this language that seems to be right and seems to be according to truth. Just as Balaam was able to talk about the Lord, and yet at heart he was an apostate. And really what Balaam was after was, it says here, reward. He wanted financial gain. And therefore, he was quite willing and able to suit his words to get that. And the Lord is showing us here that where there is that focusing on materialism, financial gain, so that a man will sell out the truth, well then you have a mark of apostasy. Then perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Remember, Korah is spelt here in the New Testament form, but in the Old Testament it's K-O-R-A-H. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who rebelled against Moses and Aaron, Numbers 16, and they were swallowed up by the earth. This is who is in view here. And when it talks about the gainsaying of Korah, what was the focus of their attack? It was the priesthood. It was the place of Aaron as the chosen high priest of Israel. And against that they rebelled and they were destroyed for the rebellion. And here you have therefore this particular error of apostasy. Apostasy rejects the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it seeks to undermine the whole revelation of God concerning those things. And then you have the exposure of apostasy, verse 12, 13, and 16. In those verses, you have a very vivid description of what they actually are in themselves, their nature, their characteristics, and they are fearful terms here as you read 12, 13, and 16. And then in verses 14 and 15, you have the end of apostasy, because in those two verses, you have this prophecy of Enoch, in which he prophesied that the Lord would come and would destroy those who depart from the faith. So there is here in this little epistle a marvelous revelation of what apostasy actually is, and many, many details. And I only, as I say, can give you an outline of it all. You can go and look at it and think about it for yourselves. But I want you to see here is that the Lord defends the faith. We've looked at what the faith is. We've seen how apostates attack that faith. And the Lord tells us to contend for it. But the marvelous thing is this. The Lord contends for the faith. And he does so in a number of ways. He judges apostates and the apostasy that they promote. That's one way in which the Lord defends the faith. The Lord does judge apostates. We see that in those verses again, 5 to 7, because there all three companies who are examples of apostasy were judged in time by the Lord. The angels that sinned and Sodom and Gomorrah and those who were unbelieving Israelites, they were all judged by God himself right in time. But then he certainly will judge them at the coming of the Lord. We've already touched that in verses 14 and 15. The Lord will judge those who apostatize from him. So the Lord, in that way, defends the faith. And we should think about that. There are times throughout history when the Lord has dealt with men who raised themselves up against the truth and against his word and against his people. And one after the other, they were cut off, they were destroyed, they were brought down to their own reward. Think of what's said of Judas. In Acts chapter 1, it says that he might go to his own place. That's the judgment of God on the apostate. Solemn, it's serious. It's something over which we should never exult. Because but for the grace of God, there go we. But God will judge the apostate, and that way he defends the faith. But then he defends the faith in another way. He defends the faith by seeing to the success of the gospel in spite of what men do. You see, God will save and He will keep His elect and He will bring them to glory. And that is the ultimate success of the gospel. And that's how the epistle ends up. Look at verse 24. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. And remember, in the context, that is talking about apostasy. Unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God and our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. What are those two verses telling us? They're telling us that God does keep His people, those whom He saves, He keeps them and He'll bring them to glory. And that is the success of the gospel. In other words, in spite of apostates, God's elect people will be kept. They will be delivered. They will be preserved. And how marvelous that is. What a comfort that is, brethren and sisters. Even a day in which, like this in which we live, to have the great comfort that the Lord Himself will show ultimately that His faith, the way of salvation, is entirely and completely successful. In its great goal, its great scope, its great purpose, because the Lord, even in the midst of the most wicked day, is able to keep you from falling, to preserve you, to present you, faultless, it says here, before the presence of His glory. That's God's grace. That's the power of the gospel. That's the success of the gospel. And as the Lord does that and brings His people through, He's showing thereby that the gospel is what He declares it to be. It is the power of God unto salvation. It will never fail. It will accomplish the great goal for which it has been brought into this world. It will save the Lord's people. It will bring them home to heaven. And in that way, God defends His truth by keeping His own people. Let us rejoice in that today. And let us thank God that we have not only a warning such as this epistle gives us, but we have the great comfort in the midst of it all that the Lord does keep those who are His. And may we trust in Him with all our hearts and all our souls. May the Lord bless His truth to us. Let us just bow together in prayer here at the end of our time. O God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, and we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt help us in days such as these even to have our hearts filled with Thy truth and be preserved by it. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt keep us and Thou wilt deliver our own feet from falling. Lord, build us up in the faith and lead us on with Thee from strength to strength. Bless us now today, and may Thy hand be upon our morning worship service, the time of prayer, the time around the Word. O God, come and do us good and pour out the Holy Ghost upon us. Give us soul refreshing seasons from the hand of Almighty God. Hear and answer prayer and abide with us today. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.